Hey, do you have a favorite book of the Bible? I mean, one that tends to speak to you more than anywhere else. Maybe a spiritual default position. You know, when you really need a spiritual shot in the arm, that's the book you go back to. Well, I think most of us have a book that jumps off the page at us. I've got to say, in my walk with God, it seems like that alternates depending on the life circumstances that I'm going through. But, you know, I think you're going to ask the average person and do a Gallup survey about the most favorite book of the Bible. I think the Psalms would probably be right up there. Yeah. Now, why is that? Well, you know, the Psalms have been called the daily diary of an ordinary heart in relationship with an extraordinary God. And because of that ordinary feature, the struggles, the triumphs, the entire spectrum of life that's represented in the Psalms, I think when we read through the Psalms, inevitably we find something we can relate to. Boy, if you doubt that's true, consider the words of Psalm 40, beginning at verse 1. King David wrote these words. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord." Boy, you want to talk about relatable words, words that really do resonate with the human heart. I mean, even you too made a song out of those first three verses of this psalm. And you know, when we look at this, it is something that encourages our hearts. And sooner or later in our walk with God, I think the words of Psalm 40 are going to come home to roost in our lives. And maybe you are looking at those words this morning and saying to yourself, well, you know, it's nice that the psalmist is rejoicing in God's deliverance, but quite frankly, Scott, I can relate more to muddling around in the miry clay in my life right now than miraculous deliverance. I'm not in a place where I'm seeing the mighty hand of God, at least seeing the mighty hand of God manifested in a way where, well, my troubles and trials and tribulations seem like they're in the rearview mirror and are fading away. You know, what do we do when we find ourselves in a place of spiritual crisis? How do we connect with God effectively somewhere in that continuum from when the miry clay comes up to our ankles and the time that God lifts us up and delivers us? Well, if you're in that situation and are looking for some insight into how to hang tough during tough times, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 119. This morning, as we continue to make our way through this longest chapter in the entire Word of God, a love song that is devoted to no less a subject than the Word of God itself. We're going to see in Psalm 119, beginning at verse 73, the Yod section of this psalm. If you've been with us in our study, you know that this is an acrostic psalm. It is a psalm that is structured around the Hebrew alphabet. Each of the lines of the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, you'll notice they're probably given to you in your Bible. Each of the eight lines that we find in each of these psalms in Hebrew begins with that same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, the Hebrews used Psalm 119 to teach their kids the ABCs. So as we get into this next section of Psalm 119, the Yod section. By the way, the Hebrew letter Yod is one of my favorite Hebrew letters. You know why? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, said, "I tell you the truth, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is accomplished." When Jesus said a jot, he was referring to the Yod. Look at that little tiny Yod on your Bible right there. It looks like a little apostrophe, doesn't it? What Jesus was saying is, till God is done accomplishing what he wants to do with his word, not even a little tiny ant-like dot like that is going to pass away from his law. Wow, what security and stability we have here. But in this Yod section, we're going to see some really important insights into making sure that we hang tough during difficult times instead of tough times hanging us out to dry. We're going to see, first of all, how to find security in a spiritual crisis in this psalm, an attitude adjustment that we need to have when tough times come our way. Secondly, we're going to see supplication in a spiritual crisis. We're going to learn how to pray responsibly and effectively and powerfully in a spiritual crisis. If you've ever been in a place where you feel so lost and so in deep, you just don't even know what to say to God, well, we're going to see five great suggestions to direct your prayer life when tough times come. And finally, we're going to see strength in a spiritual crisis. We're going to see that, you know, even as much as we like to think that our problems are new and different and sophisticated and unique, boy, God's people have gone through very similar turf to what you're experiencing now, no matter what's going down in your life. And God has the same expected end of the crisis in mind for you and me. That God's purpose for allowing difficulties and tough times in our lives is not to defeat us, but rather to complete us. And we'll see exactly how that works out in God's perfect timing and his beautiful will. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord who inspired this beautiful writing to speak to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. No matter where you are, if you're riding high, you're going to need this sooner or later. If you're in the miry clay, good news for you today. God has some very practical things to say to you about getting through this difficulty without letting this difficulty get to you. Father, we thank you this morning that your word really is sufficient for the entire spectrum of life. And Lord, it is just so undeniable that those who go through life with an open Bible, Lord, have a durability, a staying power, a strength, an overcoming ability that even the world takes a step back and says, wow, where do they find that resource? Lord, we pray that you would teach us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Maybe we are facing one of those Job-like moments where we're saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. God, I pray for those that are in that circumstance or will be in that circumstance someday. That covers all of us. That we would learn to approach these things in a scripturally intelligent way, with a heart willing not just to hear what your word has to say about how to not just survive but thrive in these circumstances, but a heart that's willing to put these things into practice. And God, I pray more than anything else that we would see woven into this one section of this psalm that we're studying here today, not just the beautiful structure and the awesomeness of the Hebrew poetry that's involved here, the beautiful meaning of some of these specific words we're going to find in this psalm. I pray that these things would delight our minds, but even more, I pray we would find woven into this psalm your great compassion, your tender mercies, your awesome faithfulness. Even when we can't immediately perceive it, show us your ways, Lord, and allow us to deepen our trust and our reliance on you, no matter what's going down in our lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 119 and verse 73 begins with these words. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Well, let's just stop right there for a moment. There's a lot to chew on in these passages. If you're new to Psalm 119, you know that you probably don't know, but you need to know that this psalm is all about the power and the priority of God's word within our lives. The psalmist just declares passionately the impact that God's word has had upon his life. And we've seen it looked at in many angles. We've seen many facets of the wonderful resource that is the word of God involved here. And so when you see the psalmist coming back to these commandments, to God's word, to God's ways, God's judgments, it's all about this Bible that's sitting in your lap. Sometimes people will ask the question when they sit through a service, either here or another Calvary Chapel kind of a church, do you guys really spend all this time just going through the Bible every Sunday? Well, we have an answer for that. If we ever come up with something better than the Bible to share with you, we will. But till then, we'll stick to God's Word. And the power of God's Word is just such a beautiful thing here. You know, especially when we go through crisis. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I was the college and career pastor. And, you know, one of the difficult duties that I had was teaching a small group Bible study that met down on Saturday mornings in Laguna Beach. Now, that meant I got to go to Laguna Beach and actually get paid for it. It was a great gig. And after we'd have our Bible study in the morning, we'd have lunch, and then we'd go down and we'd hang out at the beach. And right down there by where we would have the Bible study was a dive shop. And a friend of mine decided, you know, I think it'd be a really cool team-building experience if we all got certified to scuba dive. So we all went down to this dive shop, Laguna Sea and Sports, and we signed up. And little did we know that our dive instructor was a former Navy SEAL. Well, there's no such thing as a former Navy SEAL. Once you are one, you are one. And, you know, our instructor, Chris Carter, was a guy, I would have to say, that didn't suffer fools gladly. And you know, his main thing was this: look, I don't want to have your drowning on my conscience someday. So I'm going to work you over pretty good. If you can get through my certification, you're pretty much set for anything you're going to encounter in the wild and woolly offshore of Laguna Beach. And you know, yeah, well, okay, you know, I've heard that kind of talk before, but boy, this guy really meant it. And one of the things that you discover about getting certified to dive, you know, it's not just about learning how to decompress and how to work the equipment and so on, and, you know, learning what to do when a shark comes your way or things like that. The most important thing they teach you when you get certified to dive, quite simply, is this. They want to find out if you're going to panic or not when something unexpected happens. And so, you know, our dive instructor, Chris Carter, would put us in situations where panic would be induced. We'd be out there, you know, kind of, you know, making our way around one of the rocky reefs there, looking at the bright orange Garibaldi fish or something like that, and he'd come up behind you, and he'd grab your mask and throw it off, and, you know, you're 20 feet down, and suddenly you can't see. And if that wasn't bad enough, you know, as the thing progressed, we'd go on another dive, he'd come up behind you, and he'd just turn off your regulator. Suddenly you don't have air. Well, there was method to his madness. He wasn't just a maniacal, practical joker out there. What he wanted to find out was, how were you going to react when the unforeseen came your way? Were you going to panic, or were you going to learn how to think when you were out there in the middle of the ocean? Well, that really, I think, is the difference between people who actually enjoy scuba diving and those who become, you know, the lead story on Eyewitness News. And let's face it, you know, that lesson about not panicking when the unforeseen happens, boy, isn't that an important lesson? In our life, what is it that gets us into more trouble? You know, sometimes I don't think it's necessarily what happens to us that gets us into trouble. It's how we react to it. You know, Chuck Swindoll, the famous Bible pastor, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, made this observation that human beings are the only species that picks up speed the more lost we get. And maybe that's true in your life. You know, it's the freak out that tends to get us. So how can we avoid freaking out spiritually when hard times and trials come? Well, three insights here. That the first step to avoid a spiritual freak out, to avoid spiritual panic, when you find yourself knee-deep in the miry clay, is first of all to gain understanding regarding your life and your life circumstances, the big picture, if you will. Look at verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Now, there's a couple of insights we can come away with in all of this. You know, when we feel like we're overwhelmed, when we feel like struggling and difficult circumstances have come our way, and there's this part of our hearts that wonders, can even God handle this? You know, there's a really good reality check that's right in front of you. Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at your hand for just a second here. Could you hold your hand out right in front of you right now? Just look at your hand right now. Turn and take a look at that. And what I want you to do is I want you to wiggle all of your fingers. Okay, what in the world does this have to do with finding peace in the middle of struggles and hard times? Do you realize the fact that you can wiggle your fingers like this has given you a device that even modern science has yet to duplicate? Your hand is a marvel of engineering and design. It is capable of doing so many things in so many ways. It is just amazing. When you see, like, newborns, you know, I got introduced to another newborn here in the church last week, and one of the funny things about newborns is they're looking at their hands. They're kind of like, what are these? What do they do? And, you know, they're kind of like, ooh, you know, like that's. And sometimes you got to put the mittens on because they start scratching themselves because they just don't know how to work their hands yet. But your hands are a marvel of engineering, and your hands are just the warm-up act. When we begin to understand how God has put us together, we begin to understand the awesome words that we read in Psalm 139. It says this in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Now, the psalmist says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, the only time that I think we really get the idea that we're fearfully and wonderfully made is when part of that fearful and wonderful work goes offline or starts malfunctioning. So often we just take for granted the incredible artistry, the amazing engineering miracle that is the human body. And if God is able to put all of that together, you know what it tells me? He's pretty smart. Maybe smarter than anybody else I've ever met in this life. Maybe. You know, God knows his business. If he's able to put us together physically, don't you think he's able to put us together spiritually and even circumstantially? Don't you think if he is able to do that, he's able to do things that are far less than that in our lives? And I think that's part of that perspective. But notice it says this, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments." There's another insight here that's equally important. Not only can we look at ourselves, just our physical bodies, and say, yeah, God's pretty smart. I think I can trust him. But understand this, God's not only smart, he's not only wise, he's not only brilliant, he's not only a genius, beyond all genius. But he's got a plan for your life. He put you on this earth for a purpose, for a reason. You have a unique role to play in the unfolding majesty of God revealing his glory to this universe. And if you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, understand something. You are an awesome display of the mighty and powerful work of God. So amazing that even angels find it hard to take in. You know, there's an amazing little notation that we find in the book of 1 Peter, talking about our salvation in itself. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Catch this. Things which angels desire to look into. You realize that if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you who are lost and dead in your trespasses and sins, on a one-way trip to hell going down, basically, is how the Bible looks at us before Christ. But God, in his great mercy, sent his Son to pay the price for your sins. He lived a life you and I could never live, perfect and sinless, took that life and died on a cruel Roman cross, and rose from the dead in a moment of history so that you and I could have life. And because of that, if any man be in Christ, the Scripture says, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Understand this. When that happened in your life, when you prayed and invited Jesus Christ into your life, the angels looked at you and they just shook their heads in awe, just going, wow, this is amazing. How could God possibly solve the greatest problem in the history of the universe? How to reconcile a holy and just God with fallen, sinful man? Well, it happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. If you've received Christ as your Savior, you are part of that plan. God's purpose for your life is to reflect the reality, the glories of that plan. And so when we look at difficulties and struggles in our lives, the first thing we've got to understand is God's got a plan. Jeremiah 29:11, such a familiar verse for so many of us, but so true. God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. First step to avoiding panic is realizing what's happening to you right now. You might not see the big picture. You might not see how it's all going to turn out, but God works all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. He doesn't say all things are good, but he's working all things together for good. He even defines what that good is, because he goes on in the next verse to say, for all whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's God doing in your life? He's making you like Jesus. He's using a bunch of very interesting and strange tools to accomplish that purpose, but that's where it's going. Don't lose sight of the plan. Ask for understanding. Ask God to show you how what you're going through right now is part of that process. The second step is unity. If you've written down the first step, it's understanding. The second step to avoiding panic in difficult times is unity. Look at verse 74. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I've hoped in your word. Now notice the psalmist talks about those who fear you will be glad. In other words, the psalmist realizes he's not a spiritual lone ranger. The psalmist realizes that God has created and designed us not just to have a vertical relationship with him, but a horizontal relationship with the people of God. And it's so important for us to grasp that, because let's face it, when you're in crisis, when you've received the bad news, when you're just feeling like you're tidal waved and overwhelmed, our first inclination is what? Isolation. We just, you know, well, I'll come back to church when I'm feeling better. You know, I'll get together with some of God's people, you know, when this thing is blown over. Boy, you know, whenever that thought crosses my mind, I take a deep breath, and you can almost smell the sulfur and brimstone. Because it's a wicked one. You know those little Fred Flintstone things where you got the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other side? Boy, that devil on one shoulder is saying, yeah, avoid church. Stay away from God's people. You know, that's none of their business. They can't help you. Oh, they're all just hypocrites. Nobody cares about you. Hey, you really want to get Satan's goat? Do the opposite. Avoid isolation. Pursue involvement with the people of God. Share what's going on with you. Why? Why is that so important? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, a very familiar scripture, but listen to it in this context. In verse 24, we read this, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Notice it says, let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How can you stir up love and good works in the midst of a crisis situation? Being around the people of God. Maybe the Lord's going to have a word of comfort for you from a brother or sister in the Lord. Maybe you're going to receive some prayer support. Maybe it'll be, you know, a word of strong correction. But, you know, to quote the great 20th century philosopher Woody Allen, 90% of success in his estimation was showing up. Well, I think 99% of spiritual success is showing up. Don't isolate, no matter how much your flesh is telling you. Don't get involved with the people of God. Just take a break. You need your rest. You know, you'll get around to it next week. Ignore that and be a part of the body of Christ. But don't just be here physically and not emotionally or personally. Well, it's so easy to slip in and out of a church like this, even at our size, and just kind of put on a spiritual happy face. Just look as holy and spiritual as the next person. You know, learn just to say, you know, the proper cliches. Let's face it. Our society has made superficiality an art form. You know, when someone says, hey, how's it going? They don't want to know how it's going. Really? You know, I mean, try this sometime. Next time someone says, hey, how are you doing? Just say, well, if you really want to know, and watch them kind of get this blank stare on their face.
Whoa.
No. The proper answer is, great, fine, beautiful, fantastic, couldn't be better. Then you go on your way, just as hurting, just as isolated, just as alone as when you started. God's people, you know, we should be living on a deeper level than that. We claim to know the true and living God, who is the author of love. Not just like, but love. You know, the church has been rightly defined as the place where God serves his love family style. Don't miss out on that. We'll only be as accountable, obviously, as we want to be. We'll only be as open and vulnerable as we decide to be in a particular moment. But so many times we miss out on the blessings of God because we don't share what's going on. We bear the burdens alone. And, you know, sometimes that not only keeps us from the prayer support that we're going to need to keep on keeping on during those times, but it also keeps us from the wisdom that we need to learn how to get through and maneuver in the circumstance we're in. You know, no temptation, the scripture says, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. How are you going to know the way of escape? Well, one great way is maybe to ask some people who've gone down the same path you're going down, how did you get through that? What did God teach you in the midst of all of that? Boy, unity with the people of God, that is such an important, important part of getting secure in a spiritual crisis, defeating panic. And finally, look in verse 75. It says, I know, O Lord, your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you've afflicted me. You know, here's the third part. And if you're taking notes here, not only do we need understanding and unity to get through a spiritual crisis, but we also need unwavering trust in God. Unwavering trust. That's the third thing that can defeat panic within our lives. That confidence that when it's all said and done, God is doing the right thing. Now, when we go through difficulties and hard times, that's put to the test. You know, I know you're probably thinking this. I certainly thought this as I read this. I know, O Lord, your judgments are right, and in faithfulness you've afflicted me. Boy, that's one of those verses that really looks good on other people. When it's coming and knocking on my door, not so much. You know, God's afflicted me? Wait a minute, I heard on the radio and saw on Christian TV, God, you know, wants me to be happy all the day, tra-la-la. Whoa, wait a minute, where did you ever get that from the Bible? You know, the fact of the matter is, God is interested not in, well, you know, just making sure that you've got a smile on your face all the time. I wish I could tell you that, but it's just not true. You know, a great crisis can be God's correction, and a lot of times people will throw in the towel at that point. A lot of times when I talk to people who are part of the, oh, I used to be a Christian, now I'm hanging out with another spirit down at the Rusty Nail instead of at church society, when people throw in the towel spiritually, inevitably it's because their will and God's will in a certain set of circumstances were two different things. You know, they said, well, you know, when I responded to an invitation to receive Christ, the preacher said that if I invited Jesus into my heart, then all my problems were over. You know, and I hear that every once in a while, and I wonder, you know, why do we lie to people? You know, when you receive Christ, hey, some real problems in your life are over. Don't get me wrong. You're not going to hell. That's a big problem solved. You don't have to walk through life with this huge thing of guilt on your shoulders any longer. You know, people say, oh, our big problem is we have a guilt complex. There's a reason for that. We're guilty. We need forgiveness. God gives it to us abundantly in Christ. These are amazing things. Loneliness, a lack of love within your life, Jesus comes into your heart and gives you an unconditional love that will never fail you or forsake you. Those are some big problems solved. But guess what? The minute you received Christ as your Savior, you inherited a whole slew of problems you never probably ever dreamed you'd have before. The world, the flesh, the devil, you got to deal with those. You got to deal with disappointment sometimes. You got to deal with discouragement. You have to deal with the fact that sometimes God does his greatest works among us when we're least aware of what's going on. And that's difficult. And you got to deal with the fact, and this is maybe the most challenging one of all, the greatest trial that I believe we have in the Christian life is this: God loves us. God loves us. That's the greatest trial you're ever going to face. You know, understand this. The opposite of love isn't hate. It's indifference. It's indifference, isn't it? You know, my good friend Robert Furrow tells a great story about how he was really challenged as a student going to school. He used to bring home straight Fs, he said, until they changed the format. And they wanted to make people feel better about themselves, so they changed A's and C's and D's and F's to complete or incompletes. Well, instead of bringing home straight F's, he brought home straight I's. And he said one of the most difficult things was this. You know, he brought home his report card, and it was a disaster. And his mom says, "Well, go tell your dad about it." And his dad was reading the newspaper, and his dad took one look at his report card, and he just drew this sign, he threw it down on the floor, and he just went back to reading his paper. Because he'd had it. He tried everything under the sun to help Robert become a better student. He just gave up at that point. Robert said nothing made him feel worse than that. Because it wasn't the fact that he was going to get chewed out. It wasn't the fact that he was going to get punished, which is what he thought was coming. It was the fact that his dad just gave up. It was the hardest thing for him to deal with. Boy, I thought that was such a powerful illustration, because sometimes I think we'd like God to give up in our lives. Sometimes we just wish that God would let us go on our merry way and not mess up, you know, our situation, and, you know, just kind of keep things in a nice, even keel until we get out of this life. But God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. The stuff that you've said, "Well, it's just me, you know, these are my little idiosyncrasies," God goes, "No, no, 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 no. These things aren't like my son. They got to go." And you know what? One of the greatest tools God uses is affliction. I hate to tell you that, but it's true. God will use affliction in your life. God delivered trials and tribulations to get your attention. And you know, I love that about the Lord. I love the fact that God has a funny way of looking and surveying my entire life and putting his finger on the one thing that I wish he would leave alone. The one thing that I wish would not be a trial in my life, that's going to be the trial in my life. Not because God's trying to frustrate me, but because he's trying to fulfill me. Oh, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says this: "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if we are without chastening, of whom all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons." You know, if God never corrects you, if God never pulls you up short, if God never brings affliction into your life, chances are you don't belong to him. You know, John Wesley, the famous founder of the Methodist Church, is an on-fire evangelist. And as you might understand, when John Wesley started sharing the gospel with people that liked their religion just fine the way it was, he was not a very popular guy. Well, he would ride his horse from place to place, and he was riding to another place where he was going to share the word, and then it suddenly dawned on him that he hadn't been persecuted for sharing the gospel for about a week. And he stopped his horse, and he got down, and he got on his knees, and he said, "Oh, God, have I become so acceptable to this world and so compromised? The world doesn't see fit to persecute me any longer." Well, while he's praying this prayer, there's this bricklayer, and he looks over there, and he goes, "There's that heretic Wesley." And he picks up this brick, and he throws it at his head. And the brick just sails right over Wesley's head, and he looks over and looks at the bricklayer, and he goes, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for that proof that I still belong to you." If your life is nothing but comfort, understand something. The road to hell is very comfortable, because Satan doesn't want you to be jolted awake by any bumps that might come along the way. God will bring those bumps and bruises into our lives. And, you know, what he says here is true for you and it's true for me. I know, O Lord, your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you've afflicted me. Oh, isn't that an amazing thing? Affliction comes to all of our lives. We live in a fallen world. You know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that when God allows affliction into our lives, it's according to his faithfulness. His faithfulness to his promise. His faithfulness to love you and I with an everlasting love. His faithfulness to complete that project of making you and I like Jesus in our character. Well, when you understand that, you know, that gives you some perspective. When you understand the why of life, you can live with anyhow. And so it's very important for us when we go through struggles and trials to have those touch points in place so that our minds don't come unglued, that we don't fall prey to panic in our lives. Well, it's interesting. You know, we see how we are to find security in times of spiritual crisis, but how are we to pray in times of spiritual crisis? We see how to respond personally, but how about spiritually? How can you pray effectively in crisis? Well, consider these five requests that make up the rest of this particular section of Psalm 119. Request number one is for relief. We see this in verse 76. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. You know, notice here we see the psalmist praying for God's merciful kindness to be his comfort. He's not praying necessarily that the crisis is going to pass, but that God would be close to him while he was in the midst of the crisis. That is so key. You know, there is no get-out-of-jail-free card for hard times and trials in this life, but the one promise that I think will take you farther than any other when you're going through difficult times is so simple. It can be summed up in one sentence. If you don't memorize any other scripture, you might want to start with this one. Hebrews 13:5. God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Not now, not then, never. Never. You know, God isn't just with us when we're feeling good. God isn't just with us when we sing the right praise songs and get into the right emotional pitch. God's with us throughout the struggles and trials. And it is a great thing to pray for God to bring relief for us in the midst of trials by making us aware of his presence. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to my servant. The second thing we need to pray for are God's resources to be brought to bear in the midst of our trials. Verse 77 says this, let your tender mercies come to me that I might live, for your law is my delight. Now, that phrase, tender mercies, is a very interesting word in the original language, the Hebrew rakamim. It literally comes from a root word that means from the womb. You know, what this means is this. When it talks about God's tender mercies, think about what your life was like before you made your entrance into this world. A lot simpler, wasn't it? You just had to hang out. Mom did all the work, right? You just had to kind of grow in there. You know, you think about what goes on in the womb. A baby's needs are perfectly met for safety, for security, for sustenance. When God speaks of his tender mercies, what God is saying is, I want to care for you in just that way. I want to give you that totality of security that comes from knowing that kind of level of commitment and investment is in my heart towards you. I love what Psalm 49 says about this. In verse 15, we read this, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Again, that same word in Hebrew comes up here. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Oh, when we go through difficulties and hard times, realize that God has all the resources necessary to sustain us. In God's economy, understand this, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Trust in him that he knows the difference. The third thing we need to pray for is resolve in the midst of these crisis situations. Look at verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they have treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. Boy, oh boy, just because God's for you doesn't mean that others aren't going to be against you. As a matter of fact, I don't know about you, but when I've gone through most difficult times of trials in my life. There must be some government agency. But immediately dispatched into my life is a Job's counselor or two. You know what a Job's counselor is, right? Those well-intentioned dragons. Maybe people that seemingly have their heart in the right place, but boy, their head's not. And certainly their mouth isn't. You know, the kind of people that come alongside of you and say, oh, you're going through struggles and hard times. Well, there must be some kind of sin in your life. You confessed all your sins, brother? Well, I don't know. Have you confessed all your sins? When you get done confessing all your sins, then get back to me. You know, maybe God's up to something else aside from dealing with some sin issue at this particular point. But there's going to be people, you know, who not only are you know, like, going to watch you go through hard times, but they're going to actually agree with those hard times. They're going to be rooting for the trials to destroy you. There's going to be some people that just don't like you very much because you walk with Jesus, and they want to see your faith collapse like a house of cards. Well, when that happens, we need to focus not on the horizontal, not on the naysayers, not on the critics, but on the heavenly, upon Jesus Christ. You know, I love what Psalm 50 says about this. This is a messianic psalm, even a prophecy of the attitude that Jesus had that sustained him when he endured such affliction from people that were rebelling against God. In verse 7 of Psalm 50, we read, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Critics are going to come and go. But Jesus Christ is here always. Have you ever noticed nobody builds statues in honors of critics? They only build statues in honors of people that actually hang in there and do something in this life. Boy, if we want to live an honorable life, that's where we need to be. And we need to just set our face like flint, just like the psalmist said, just like Jesus had that attitude. We're going to do God's will, and we're not going to do it till it hurts. We're going to do it till it helps. That's what we need to pray for that strength. The fourth thing we need to pray for, verse 79 of this passage, is for solid relationships. We've got the negative relationships. Look at the solid relationships. "Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies." You know, we talk about God's love being served family style in the church, and certainly it is. We've talked about the idea of being open and accountable to one another in the church, and that's certainly something we should do. But when you decide to do that, can I share something with you from the School of Hard Knocks? Mix in a healthy dose of discernment with that decision. Because there are some people, even sitting in this church today, who are not worthy of your trust. There are some people in this church, sitting here in this church today, because we're all human beings, who will take your pearls and trample them and turn and attack you. There are some people that don't have the kind of consistent walk with God that is worthy of your trust, of your bringing your struggles and your trials to. Be very discerning about who you decide to share with. Now, we can be so over-discerning that nobody ever meets the criteria. But you can get a pretty good idea over time who's serious in their walk with God and who's not, who's walking in the Spirit and who's got a spotty track record of walking in the flesh. You know, don't feel like you're under some obligation to be able to share anything and everything with somebody just because, well, come on, you should share with me because, you know, I'm very spiritual. Boy, when someone says something like that, I immediately go, I know I need to share, but probably not with you. You know, God will show you, you know, and I think, you know, that it's very important for us to have under our belt some people whose walk with God we have come to admire down through time, whose grasp of God's word we find significant, whose track record in terms of their own endurance and tough times and difficulties puts them in that place. But again, we need to share. Make sure that you find that strong spiritual support. Ask God to bring those kind of people into your life who can help you and disciple you and maybe come alongside of you and say, boy, I've gone through the same thing in life and this is what the Lord's done for me. It's huge. And finally, we need to pray for righteousness in these times. Look at verse 80. "Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Boy, blamelessness is a difficult standard to achieve, isn't it? You know, nobody's perfect, least of all you or me. But, you know, when we see the term blameless, it's almost like the term being beyond reproach. You know, the people that are blameless in this world are not necessarily people who have this perfect, spotless track record of never failing or tripping or stumbling. It's what they do after they trip and stumble and fall that really matters. You know, our culture, our society doesn't really understand that idea of blamelessness, do we? You know, when some major celebrity or a politician, you know, has their, you know, dirty laundry somehow come out and it's all over the news and so on, you know, there's this I guess, modern way of going to confession that we've developed in our culture and our society. You know, someone will say something to the effect of, you know, this and this and this has happened, and boy, if anyone was harmed or offended by this, I'm truly sorry. Yeah, you ever notice what a non-apology that is? It's like, if you weren't such a sorehead, I wouldn't have to be up here in the first place. But because you're such a sorehead, I guess I'll say, you know, I'm really wrong. And boy, if they're really bad off, then they check themselves into rehab for about 3 or 4 months. And then they come back and they say, oh yeah, I'm ready to run for mayor of New York now. I'm all better, you know. What? Nothing's changed. You know, the fact of the matter is, blamelessness, being beyond reproach, is not necessarily what you've done. It's what you do afterwards. It's bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not crying crocodile tears. It's not having well-rehearsed spiritual cliches to say. It's not just convincing a few significant spiritual people in your life that, you know, you're really, really sorry. It's about you doing business with God. It's about God doing a work within your heart that becomes so tangible and so real, you don't have to run around convincing other people that you're really, really sorry. They're not going to hear you're sorry. They're going to see that you were sorry. And when someone's like that, they're beyond reproach. I've never seen anybody end up being criticized, end up being ostracized, who not only was honest about where they've gotten off the path, but was willing to do whatever it takes to repair the damage, even if it costs them something. You know, I think that's the important thing there. And so we are to pray along this line. And you know, if you're going through a difficult time, boy, using these successive series of requests, you see the word let repeated over and over and over again in verses 76 through 80. Underline that word let. And make those your prayer requests when you go through difficulties and tough times, because the whole thing ends up producing a beautiful result. Look at this last line in verse 80, that I may not be ashamed. You know, a really interesting word, ashamed, in Hebrew. It's the word asham. We get our term. Some people believe that even the English word ashamed comes from this root, asham. It means something that is strong and devouring, like fire. Isn't that interesting? Strong and devouring like fire. You know, when you're ashamed, what happens to your face? When you see somebody who's really ashamed of themselves, what happens? Turns bright red, right? Almost like fire, doesn't it? Well, a very vivid description of what's going on, but the other thing about asham, or being ashamed, is this. You know, notice it not only is defined as being like fire, it's strong and devouring. If you don't deal with being ashamed, okay, or if you deal with being ashamed in the same old way the world deals with being ashamed, understand that strong, devouring principle begins to go to work in your life. It begins to eat away at who you are on the inside. You know, in Psalm 32, King David, who took a serious spiritual face plant in his life regarding the whole incident with Bathsheba, wrote these words about the year it took him to finally own up to what he had done. He said this in verse 3 of Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Boy, if you let Asham, being ashamed, have a place within your life, you don't deal and you let it deal with you, you're going to find it's going to affect you, not only mentally, not only spiritually, but even physically. I mean, that old saying is true. You know, when you're 20 years old, you got the face your mama gave you. By the time you turn 50, you got the face you've earned all for yourself. And a lot of times that mileage, you know, that shows up in our lives, people look at you and go, whoa, man, you've changed a lot. You know, if they haven't seen you in a few years, it's a result of that asham, that devouring principle of not dealing with sin, but letting sin deal with us. What's the deliverance from this? That we may not be ashamed? Two words, confession and connection. Again, Psalm 32 and verse 5. Listen to David's testimony here. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. No more games, you see. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. My big question to you this morning is, where do you want to live? Do you want to live with your bones growing old? You're groaning all the day long, being crabby and difficult to be around? Do you want to be going around with God's hand heavy on you because he's not going to let you get away with murder? And just stubbornly bow your neck and say, forget it, I'm going to just keep doing what I'm doing. You want to live like your vitality is being turned into the drought of summer. Remember June, we went through like an entire month where it was 100 plus. You want that to be true of your life spiritually? I don't want that true of my life. I don't want to live in the June of Tucson spiritually in my life. Do you? But that's what happens when we're not dealing, when we're not honest about our faults and our flaws. But when we confess them, notice this beautiful statement. You forgave the iniquity of my sins. I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and you forgave me. You're my hiding place. You'll preserve me from trouble. You'll surround me with songs of deliverance. Well, when we go through spiritual crisis, and it's coming, you know, maybe to sum up, the best piece of advice I can give to you is this. You're going through a difficult time. You feel like, you know, your heart's in a whirring blender. You just don't know which way is up. One word, simplify. Simplify. How do we simplify? Get back to basics. What did Jesus say the most important thing we could do in the entire law was? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we walk in love-based relationship towards God. We allow him to clear the static from the line. That's the first step. And we allow solid spiritual relationships with others to encourage us towards love and good deeds. An amazing thing happens. You know, in the book of Habakkuk, which is a tough thing to pronounce on a Sunday morning, Habakkuk went through a difficult time. He was asked to minister roughly about the same time as the prophet Jeremiah, when the rising shadow of Babylonian conquest was becoming more and more pronounced on the horizon. And at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17, Habakkuk wrote these words, in a time and a situation in life that could have produced panic, listen to the work that God did in his life. He said this, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Sounds pleasant, doesn't it? Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet and will make me walk on my high ground. Father, thank you for your mercies and your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is so relevant and applicable to our lives. Lord, I pray for those who are going through those times of being knee-deep in the miry clay, that they would realize that their deliverer is strong, and that perhaps this time has been allowed into their lives because there's no other way for them to learn the lessons that you have for them to learn where they are right now. God, give us wisdom to learn those lessons. Give us a teachable spirit. Help us not just to throw a spiritual temper tantrum and get emotionally wrung out and not listen to your voice and just say, I'm not going to do anything until this changes and forget it. God, help us to be wiser than that. And help us not just to be wise for our own sakes, knowing that the trials are going to pass, but that the things that you can accomplish within our hearts during those trials are eternal. But let us also realize that for every trial and tribulation we go through, there's that beautiful byproduct of compassion for others that comes out in the end. And that you use these things to be able to equip us, to be able to come alongside others and rescue them maybe from running down the wrong road in life. To come alongside the people that just feel lonely and defeated and angry and upset and confused. And to be able to say, no, I understand. I've been there exactly where you are, but here's what you need to focus on, and this is what God can do, and let's seek the Lord together in the midst of all this. Maybe we're not even going to have any answers for them. Maybe we can take a cue from the only time Job's counselors got it right, when they just sat with Job and wept with him before they opened their mouths and tried to figure everything out. God, may we be people like that, that relate your love in such a real and powerful way that we are really part of the solution and not part of the problem in this trial-ridden world we live in. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.